Last week we began reading the great three chapters of Matthew 26 through 28, and we got through verse 16. We'll begin in verse 17 in Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read to verse 30. So please hear the word of God. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12, even reclining at the table with them. And now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I? Surely it is not I." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I? It surely is not I, Rabbi." And he said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed or poured for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of God, and may God by His Spirit teach us and convict us and warm our hearts to Christ according to His will. You may be seated. Well, last week after completing the Olivet Discourse, we began to walk through Matthew chapter 26 and 27 and 28. And we said last week that we were about to enter holy ground, the holy ground of Matthew, to see the King's willful death and resurrection. And we said last week that this is the mission and the purpose of Jesus' entire earthly life. And all of the Gospel of Matthew is pointing to this in Matthew 26 through 28. There's no greater event in all of history than what we now are beginning to study, as our Lord, who is the spotless Lamb of God, is in Jerusalem and He's purposing to go to the cross. And at the hands of evil men, He will atone for the sins of His sinful people, suffering the wrath of God in their place to suffer the ultimate humiliation, but then to be raised and exalted that we might be redeemed and raised with Him. And we said last week, this is sobering. It's too familiar to us, perhaps, what we'll be going through in these three chapters, but it's sobering. And may God not let us be the same when we are done looking at these three chapters in Matthew. And last week, looking at the first 16 verses in Matthew chapter 26, we saw basically two comparisons. We saw Christ's prophecy of His own crucifixion. In 2 days, I'll be arrested, or I'll be betrayed and delivered, versus the religious leaders of Israel plotting to kill Him on their timetable. Then we saw the second comparison of the woman who Matthew doesn't name, but we know that was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, preparing Christ for His burial versus Judas, the betrayer, and his payment for his betrayal of Christ. And all of this was done in preparation for the cross. And we were able to see last week the sovereignty of our Lord, that He was a victim, yes, but not a victim because He was out of control. He was a victim because He was innocent, but willingly and in charge of his going to the cross to take the sins and the wrath of his people. We're able to see the depravity of man in their hatred of Christ. We saw that in Caiaphas and the religious leaders. We saw it specifically in Judas. And we are awakened then to the horrendous judgment that awaits those who would reject Christ and be left in their sins. And we're able to see the humble love and devotion of Mary as a wonderful example for us in contrast to Judas' betrayal. And so this week we look at verses 17 through 30. And we'll see some of the same themes and some of the same characters, which make sense. This is just the beginning of the story of Matthew 26 through 28. And now instead of preparing for the cross, this passage is preparing for the Passover. We see Christ's sovereignty again in his preparation for the Passover. We'll see that he is the sovereign Lord. We'll see that in verses 17 through 19. We'll see Christ dealing with a deceiver in his midst in verses 20 through 25, Judas, and seeing how he deals with Judas is meant to be a warning for us to seek Christ while he can be found. And then we'll see Christ's sacrifice and salvation symbolized in his institution of the Lord's Supper. And that should be a warning to us, and not just a warning, but an encouragement to us to seek Christ in the salvation that only he can bring. And so inside your bulletins, you'll see a brief outline of verses 17 through 30. The Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's deceiver, that being Judas, and the Lord's Supper. And we'll see some examples from the Lord's Supper in verses 26 through 30. And so then beginning with verses 17 through 19, we'll again see the Lord's sovereignty, that he's in control of all things, even in the midst of this. And we often think about John's account of Christ's preparation and arrest and torture and in crucifixion. We can see it more clearly in John's account that Jesus is the God-man who's in charge. But it's even seen here, and as a sense of review to see where we were last week, we saw his sovereignty last week in his preparation for the cross. Do you remember in verses 1 through 16, on the Tuesday of a Passover week, we saw that Jesus was in charge. And in fact, in verse 2, at the very beginning of these three chapters, in verse 2, Jesus says, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." We said this was a prophecy of Christ. It's not the first time. On the way to Jerusalem, at least 3 times, he told the disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over. I'm going to be put to death, but I will rise again on the 3rd day. And then in verse 2 of chapter 26, he actually states, the when, the how, and the what of that. Who can do that outside of the Lord himself? In 2 days, I'll be delivered or be betrayed and I'll be crucified. And Matthew contrasted that with the leaders, the high priest and the fellow leaders plotting to kill Jesus. But they were going to wait till after the feast. Let's wait for 8 more days after the feast of the unleavened bread, because it'll be a little easier. There won't be the riots at that point in time. But then we find out that then Judas volunteers to betray Christ. And when he comes before the religious leaders, they change their mind. Hey, it sounds like a good idea. We can actually do this earlier. And so we see God's decree. Then men in their free will choosing to do what they would do. But God's decree is true, that yes, in 2 days he will be delivered to be crucified. And then in verses 6 through 13 in Matthew 26, we see Jesus receiving and commending Mary's anointing for his burial. That also shows his sovereignty and his control. She anoints Jesus' body from head to toe, and even wipes his feet with her hair, all the while facing scorn from the disciples themselves. The oil itself was worth 1 year's wages. The flask it was in was worth a lot as well. And it's done in humility in the midst of scorn. And again, what's stuck in my mind, obviously, is that there's no gift too large for Jesus and there's no act of service too small. Here you have Mary doing her active service for the least of these, just as the last parable of the Olivet Discourse spoke of. But Jesus' response to Mary was showing His sovereignty. He knows that what she's doing is an anointing for His burial. He knows He's going to be put to death soon, and He will be buried. And He says to the woman, He says to the disciples, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good and beautiful work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." He also knows the result of His death and burial and resurrection will be that the gospel will go forth to all the world, that the church will be founded and the gospel will go forth. And He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." We see the sovereignty of our Lord in all of this, of the going forth of the gospel, which is indeed what has occurred. But then we come to our passage today. So that was a cheap way of not reviewing an introduction, but just doing it in the part of the sermon. In verses 17 through 19, now it's gone from Tuesday to Thursday morning. And we read, "Now on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread," again, Passover in a sense was considered the first day. You have Passover, then you have the 7 days of the Unleavened Bread Feast. "The disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And here we see the sovereignty of our Lord again in directing all of these things. The Passover itself was a family meal. Normally, you would meet in families on that night. This would be a Thursday night. The lamb had to be prepared in a certain way. It was meant to be actually put to death at a certain place before the temple. There were certain foods that were supposed to be arranged and prepared. The room itself was to be prepared and arranged in a certain way. And this is all going to take time to do at the right time and in the right way. And so there was not much time for preparing these things. So the disciples were rightly saying, coming to Jesus, and He in a sense would be the head of the family of this Passover meal, "What should we do to help you to prepare for this?" And one thing He says that is significant in verse 18, He says, basically, tell the man, and there seems very vague, tell a certain man in a city, tell him, "My time is at hand. My time is at hand." This underscores His whole purpose of coming, His incarnation, His humiliation, His righteous life is now here. "My time is at hand. Now." What John the Baptist said in seeing Christ in the beginning, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," it's going to occur. The Lamb is going to be slain. And throughout John's Gospel especially, we have phrases like, "My time has not come. It's not my hour yet," when people are wanting, even his mother says, "We need some wine here," that "my time has not come." But now finally Jesus is saying, "It's time." And it shows His sovereign control over all things He knows. It is now time. And it reminds us of John chapter 17, the very beginning of His high priestly prayer before He goes to the cross. And He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You." It is time. What time? The time appointed to me to bring to its conclusion the task of redemption assigned to me by my Father. It is now time. And we'll see in a few verses, in verse 24, that Christ sovereignly is fulfilling all the Scripture has said of Him. As it is written, these things are being fulfilled by His sovereign will and actions. So that in itself speaks of His sovereignty. But then when he does actually say, go into the city to a certain man and say to him these things, this also shows his sovereignty, does it not? It seems rather vague and secretive. Like, well, what man? What city? And I'm just going to say this to him. He's going to give us a room. How does that work? I think part of the vagueness and the secretiveness of it is that he is the God-man and God has decreed things, but yet there's still preparation and responsibility as people, and there's a need to keep the location secret so Judas wouldn't know, so others wouldn't know. Otherwise, there'd be a barging in and actually disrupting the whole plan from a human perspective. So he keeps it rather vague and secret to tell his disciples. But once you look at Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12, I think when Mark in chapter 14 and Luke in chapter 22 give more details, I think Matthew makes it more sparse to make his point even more clear that now Jesus is in charge, and with these seemingly vague things that he's telling his disciples, the preparation will be done for the Passover and things will work out just as planned, just as decreed. But in Mark chapter 14 and Luke 22, we have more details. And if we look at Mark's account, I think we see Christ's sovereignty all the more. In verse 12 of Mark 14, Mark writes, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, again, even more so identifying Christ as the Passover lamb, who would be the final Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he set out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Well, see, there's more details. Does that help you? Understand that that was a rarity, that if men would carry water, they'd have a bag of it. But if it was going to be a pitcher of water, it would be done by women or girls carrying the water. And so to see a man with a pitcher of water, likely on his head, that would stand out. That would actually be a marker to see this sort of thing. Now, how Christ knew or prepared this is going to happen, you can figure that out, but that's what he tells us. And he says, follow him, and wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. And so his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as Jesus had said to them. And so they prepared for the Passover. Now, we don't know, did Jesus somehow make arrangements for these things to be done through human means? How did this get? We don't know. But the point is that we're seeing is that Christ is sovereign over all of these things. There was basically the law in Jerusalem that during Passover, if you had a spare room and someone was traveling and asked for it, you had to give it to them. So all these things kind of go together to make this happen, but we can clearly see that Christ is sovereign over this. It's just remarkable that all of this would be so easy and arranged in such a way, showing that Christ is in control, and also identifying Christ's sacrifice with the real Passover and the final Passover as well. So we see the Lord's sovereignty again, and we still see the Lord's sovereignty throughout, but that's focused there. And then in verses in 20 through 25, we see the Lord's deceiver, if you will. There's a deceiver in his midst, who would certainly be Judas. And now we're on Thursday evening. We've gone from Tuesday, the first part of the chapter, to Thursday. We assume morning, now it's Thursday evening. And in verse 20, when evening had come, Jesus sat down with the 12, and actually, it literally means he was reclining with them at the table, which I love the phrase, reclining at the table, set for me endlessly and ever free. And now as they were eating, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And so verses 20 through 25, we're seeing the deceiver in the midst. As we look at these verses from 20 through 25, we'll see the charge, which we just read in verse 21. We'll see the not guilty, their response, but then we'll see the guilty response and what happens there. With this charge, the charge is, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now we think from, if you put together the four gospel accounts, we think the washing of the feet where Jesus kneels down and washes the feet of the disciples to show the perfect example of love and service to them. That's already occurred. Now they're reclining at the table and eating, and he says this had to be shocking. Can you imagine being one of the 12? Well, one of the 11. It'd probably be shocking for the 12th as well, but in a different way. But everything, this is like this. I feel like Peter, let's build some tabernacles here and stay here, just like in the Mount of Transfiguration. This, I don't want to leave this place. In the midst of it, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the looks on the faces had to be, and maybe the cup was dropped, maybe the food was spilled. What? Now Jesus had said to them more than once that I will be betrayed, I will be delivered. They knew, at least they should have, although it was probably hard to understand. So it shouldn't have been a shock that somebody was going to betray Christ. But the fact that it was one of them. They certainly didn't think it'd be one particular one of them, not even Judas, which I think is a warning to us. That even the one who was clearly a betrayer was not even suspected. It's a warning to us that there will be false professions. There will be wolves in the midst of the church. I certainly, from my background, I was a falsely professing Christian. I was one of those who would have said, "Lord, Lord, I've done all these things for you." And Christ would have looked at me and said, I've never known you. Depart from me. By God's grace and mercy, He saved me in spite of it. But there will be false professions. There will be wolves in sheep's clothing in the church. Even those who have roles in the church, officers and treasurers like a Judas, they look really good on the outside. And so the warning is, have you come to Christ in repentance and faith? Have you come in such a way where your heart has been changed and your life has been changed, not resting on your family's Christianity, not resting on your good deeds or your faithfulness in one area or another, but resting in Christ alone, in His work, desiring Christ as the pearl of great price? Have you done so? So that's the charge. Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. But then we look in verse 22, and I've labeled this not the innocent, but the not guilty. Just because, even though these are saints, the 11, and they can stand before God by the righteousness of Christ, they're still sinners. And they will still soon, don't forget this, even though Judas' betrayal is pretty obvious, they will soon scatter like sheep. And even some of them will out and out deny Christ in cursing. They're still a sheep. So I've labeled it the not guilty because of that. I hope it's not too harsh, but I think it's helpful to see that. And what did they do in verse 22? They were exceedingly sorrowful. They were cut to the heart. You think of Acts chapter 2. They were deeply grieved. And they say, "Lord, is it I?" Or maybe more literally, "Lord, surely it is not me, because I can't stand the thought that it would be me that would do such a thing." And here you have evidence of salvation with a reaction of a heart. You think of the assurance of salvation rests, again, not in your outward deeds. You think of 1 John. Do you love the brethren? Do you love to worship? Do you pray? Do you have a hatred of sin? The list goes on. These are not things you do perfectly, but they're things that come from a changed heart. And you see this here. The reaction of the heart is, there's nothing I could hate more or be repulsed by more than I would offend my Lord or misrepresent Him, is what's being seen here. And they're saying, surely it's not me, is it? They're expecting it and they're hoping for desperately a negative response. No, it's not you. That's what they want to hear. And they're saying, "You are my Lord." They say, "Lord, is it I?" And so you see the evidence of salvation with those who are not guilty here. It's not necessarily from outward deeds, but from an inward affections that then show themselves in such a way. That brings us, though, to the guilty one in verses 23 through 25. Jesus answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, maybe I should have emphasized that more, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said it," or "What you said is so." You've said it yourself, is what Jesus is saying here. And so we have the guilty in verses 23 through 25. And what Jesus is doing in verse 23 is he's actually not pointing the finger at Judas. In fact, I don't think he ever really does that. He's not necessarily saying, "Yep, it's you, Judas. You dipped some bread in a cup, so it's you," because they all did that. The disciples don't get it. Even in John chapter 13, where it seems more obvious that Jesus is trying to say, well, Judas did this, and so everybody should know. The disciples never understood that it was Judas until he actually carries out the deed. What Jesus is emphasizing in verse 23, he's actually increasing the guilt of Judas. He's pointing out how depraved what Judas is doing and what he's going to do if he proceeds truly is. And that's not being mean. It's trying then to say, look what you're about to do. Don't do this. When he says, "He who dipped his hand with me in this dish will betray me," he's saying, can you see the depth of depravity? He's saying, my dearest friend who spent all this time with me, he's an intimate friend, he's sharing a meal with me, my meal. I'm the head of this meal, my hospitality. He's entered into this room and this group. And he's the one who's going to betray me. It's showing the level of depravity of this betrayal. In John 13, Jesus quotes from Psalm 41:9 to say, this is fulfilling Scripture. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So it shows the level of hurt against Christ. He is the God-man, but it shows the level of sin of what is about to happen. How could one do such a heartless, vulgar thing? Is the point. Again, the warning to us is, how can the sinner be so depraved as to reject what Christ has intimately done to save sinners from their sin? How can the sinner look at Christ, who has become like the sinner to save sinners like him, offering himself for the sinner as one would offer broken bread and poured wine, and reject it? The depravity of that sin. I think at a lesser level, it shows you the seriousness of coming to the Lord's table, which we will do in 2 weeks, with flippancy or worse. This is a serious thing. But in verse 24, Jesus gives the sentence. He increased the guilt in verse 23, but then in verse 24, he gives a sentence. He says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And we did talk about that last week. This is one of those examples of God's decree and man's responsibility. God decrees all things, but he's the author of no sin. And man has free will and full responsibility to do as his nature would have him to do. And though God is sovereign, man sins on his own, and his judgment is horrendous, according to this passage. Again, another warning. I think in Reformed circles, if you're around Reformed circles, sometimes we excuse our sin because of God's sovereignty, his election, his predestination. Do not do this. Do not use the excuse of God's sovereignty for your sin or your soul's sake. All men are commanded to repent and to believe upon Christ. And if you do not, your soul will rest in hell for the remainder of eternity. There are warnings to be learned from this. And in verse 25, you really have the guilty confession. Really, Judas confesses himself, which is, Jesus doesn't have to do it for him. He confesses himself. He says, Rabbi, rather than Lord, is it I? What you have here is an example of your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. There's no mention here of Judas having his heart cut to the core like the other 11. There's no heart reaction to this. Maybe if there's any reaction, it's, oh, I might get caught. That won't cut it. He doesn't say Lord, he says merely Rabbi. He doesn't confess him as Lord in this. And Jesus' response is, basically, you have said so yourself. The hypocrisy of this, and we can see how one can blend in and fool the crowd around him, but you can't fool Christ, who knows who his sheep are and knows who he's died for. And another warning is here that sin not only sears your conscience and hardens your heart, but it dulls your mind. Sin not only sears your conscience and hardens your heart, but it dulls your mind. How could anyone who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, as Judas has done, think that he could hide this sin? I mean, we could go through many examples of Christ's sovereignty, of knowing what men were thinking and knowing what was going on, and you can't fool the God of eternity. Only a mind dulled by sin and a conscience seared by sin and a heart hardened by sin could somehow think, yeah, I could work with the high priest and his men and betray the Lord Messiah and things will go well for me and no one will know. And what Jesus says in John 13 to Judas, he says, what you do, do quickly. What we learn from John's account is that with then Judas' full rejection of Christ, now Satan enters in, takes control, and he does exactly what he'd planned to do. So we have another warning from the deceiver. Seek after God while he can be found. Seek after God where he can be found. And if you're here today, this is it. With his people gathered, with the scriptures being preached, seek after God while he can be found. Before your conscience is seared, your heart is hardened, your mind is dulled to the point of no return. But in our passage for this morning, we look at verses 26 through 30 to not close as if we're going to be done in a minute, but to have the positive aspect of this passage. What we see here in verses 26 through 30 with the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is the fulfillment of the Passover in a sense, at least seizing it and making it be the institution of the Lord's Supper. They're two separate things, but what the Passover was pointing towards is now being fulfilled in Christ himself. And in 2 weeks, by the way, I intend to preach as a communion meditation, a sermon specifically on verses 26 through 30 and how Christ took the centuries-long practice of what was said and done on the Passover and how he took that and then modified it, if you will, but actually took it over and fulfilling it into pointing it to him. It's a beautiful thing. We don't have the time for that. I think it works better when we have the Lord's Supper in 2 weeks. So there's a lot of things I'd like to say about this, but we won't. But we do then have here now the God-ordained picture of the gospel of Christ in this Lord's Supper. It shows forth Christ's sovereignty and his humanity. It gives the answer to all the warnings we just saw in verses 20 through 25. Really, the question from seeing this is, how can you reject Christ and what he has done? what keeps you from feasting upon these truths we're about to look at in the Lord's Supper by faith unto salvation? I want to look at two things. I want to look at, first of all, the phrase, "This is my body." There's been a lot of ink spilt over that particular phrase, but then looking at the gospel truths that flow from what Jesus is doing here at the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I want to focus on "this is my body." What does it mean when Jesus says, "This is my body"? He takes unleavened bread, we assume. He breaks it in front of them and distributes it to them, says, "This is broken for you. This is my body." What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's good to look at what it doesn't mean. With the Roman Catholic theology, we have something called transubstantiation, which means the idea that the substance of the... It doesn't literally on the outside, the actuality of it doesn't turn into Christ's body, but the substance of it that can't be seen actually literally changes into the body of Christ. And therefore, every communion is a re-sacrifice of Christ, which, I say this humbly, that's blasphemy. And so it's a serious thing. But that's not what Jesus is meaning. The problem is that when Jesus says, "This is my body," why do we have to take this so woodenly literal to turn a piece of bread into some mystical thing? It's not consubstantiation, which is what Luther would hold to. He couldn't let go of this, so he had consubstantiation, which is not that the bread substance changes, but what his view would be was that the unchanged substance of the bread is then united with the substance of the body of Christ somehow, so that Jesus is with and in and under the bread. The bread hasn't changed, but now it's somehow wrapped up in Jesus. And honestly, that makes no sense. And if you're trying to find something that makes absolutely no sense out of a simple phrase like, "This is my body," then you're probably trying too hard. And sometimes we look at this as merely a remembrance, would be the third error, I think, that it's merely a memory, that it's, yeah, it's a symbol. Yes, it is a symbol. The bread is a symbol, and so it's nothing but a memory, but I think that also misses the mark in some way, because when we partake of the Lord in the Lord's Supper, there's a spiritual blessing upon those who partake of the Lord's Supper by faith. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the participation, the sharing in, the koinonia in of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing or the participation in the body of Christ?" And so yes, there is a mysterious element of this in some way, but the Scripture says there's fellowship with Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we'll leave it at that. The bread doesn't have to change. Christ doesn't have to change. But when we come by faith, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's a spiritual blessing where Christ nourishes us and strengthens us as our union with Him is made even more special. The problem with "This is my body" is that we're trying to take a clear symbolic statement and force it to be literal beyond understanding. It's not that hard if you just pull away from preconceived notions and traditions. Jesus is, he has a piece of bread. He said, "This is my body." You can see the bread. You can see his body. We know they're not the same. It's a symbol. It's meant to stand for something. And for hundreds of years, if you're a Jewish person, for hundreds of years, there was the Passover meal, and the bread in the Passover meant something. It didn't magically turn into something. It symbolized something else. So Jesus is not saying, "Oh, throw that out. Now something mystical is happening." He's not doing it at all. It wouldn't make any sense. And the Jews had been taught for hundreds of years that it would be sinful to eat flesh with the blood still in it. And the idea of "This is my body, eat of it" would have meant cannibalism to the Jew. And they would have been shocked. In fact, Christians have been accused of that. But there's no recording of any shock. What, you're telling me to eat flesh and blood? There's nothing like that. There might have been a shock because you've left the script of what is actually going to be said during Passover. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. But not a shock of horror. And obviously, the bread doesn't change. And we have communion. We can tell the bread we have, it's the same as it ever was. The cup is the same. There's no need to mystically change a thing. And doctrinally speaking, Jesus is truly God and truly man. Fully God and fully man. And so He has a true human body, although glorified now. So it's a true human body, and His body cannot be in more than one place at a time, just like yours can't. His body cannot exist in more than one form at a time. His body could not have been in the bread that He offered and in His body at the same time. It doesn't work that way with a human body, and it still doesn't work that way. It's pretty clear that when He says, "This is My body," it's a symbol. It's like when He says, "I'm the door. I'm the bread of life." When He said, "I'm the bread of life," He didn't mean I'm anything's magic. He says, "No, I came from heaven to nourish and to save." When we say that He is our rock, when He said, "I'm the gate," when He says, "I'm the true vine," it doesn't mean that something's changed. No, these are symbols. It's okay to take it for what it says. But then the question might be, what does it mean when Jesus says, "This is My body"? It is a little bit odd, isn't it? Eat of My body and drink of My blood. It's a little bit startling, but what does it mean? What it means is that Christ, though the Son of God, became a true man with a real body and real blood. And He did so to redeem sinners. And to do so, He had to live a perfect life as a true man and then to die a perfect death to propitiate the wrath of His people. It had to be a death in which His body would be broken or torn. No bones were broken, but His body was torn and blood was shed or poured, literally in this passage, for the salvation of sinners. There had to be death to forgive sin. There had to be the shedding of blood to forgive sin. But the sinner is required to personally repent of his sin and place his faith personally in Christ and His works. And that faith is a spiritual feeding upon Christ. The example is, it's like eating takes personal, intimate commitment. When you eat, you pick up the food. Let's even make it be bread. When you pick up the bread, you take it in your hand, you look at it. You analyze, is this something I should be consuming? It's going to nourish me and become part of me and me it. And I have to make that commitment to put it in my mouth and to chew it and to swallow it. That's what faith is, spiritually feeding upon Christ, who He is and what He's done. I'm now going to claim it as mine and me as Him, as His. And the sinner does that without shame, without hesitancy, and without merit. I'm not nourished because it's the food that's saving me. Personally trusting, identifying with Christ and His work. As lowly and really repulsive as the work of the cross is in its physicality, we receive it by faith. That's what Jesus is saying when He says, "This is My body, take it and eat." And so what flows out of that are gospel truths. I have five of them here. There could be more, and we'll do this very quickly, and maybe we'll look at more of these in 2 weeks. But there are at least five gospel truths from what we see in verses 26 through 30. First of all, we see substitutionary atonement. There had to be a man who would die in the place of sinful men. Substitutionary vicarious atonement. When Jesus took bread and He broke it and He gave it to him, in another place He says, "This is My body broken for you," not for Himself, but broken for His people, bearing the punishment of others. He died in the place of the sinner as a substitute, taking the guilt and punishment for the sins of His people. He's the bread that's broken for His people. It represents substitutionary atonement. Christ says, this is my blood of the new covenant. It means now the new covenant that was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, has now been established. It's substitutionary atonement. But now the new covenant is here, established by the blood of Christ. If we had time, we could look back at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, where it says, when the new covenant comes, the new covenant is an unbreakable covenant. And those who are in it, unlike the old covenant, they all have new hearts. God is their God. They are His people. They all know the Lord. They're all forgiven. And this is established by the blood of Christ, and the book of Hebrews verifies that as well. As a side note, the word new may not be in the original in Matthew's version, but it is in 1 Corinthians 11 and it is in Luke 22. The third thing is substitutionary atonement, new covenant. The third thing is that sins are forgiven. There's a remission of sins. So this is my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. This is part of the new covenant that's now established. There's no more sacrifice for sins ever needed, only by Christ's blood and righteousness, and always by Christ's blood and righteousness. The fourth thing, this is particular redemption. Particular redemption, or limited atonement, if you want to spell tulips. He said shed for many, and all of the accounts of the Last Supper, it's specifically, this is my blood poured out, shed for many. Not all, but for many. His blood was not shed for Judas, or else he'd be saved. His betrayal would be cleansed from him, and he'd be saved. And that was not the case. His death was particularly for his people who would come in repentance and faith. An actual propitiation of wrath on their behalf, securing their justification by His stripes. They would be healed. It's guaranteed by His particular redemption, His blood shed for many. And then finally, substitutionary atonement. New covenant is established. Sins are forgiven. Particular redemption means if you're saved, you're saved, you're His. That leads to eternal security. Eternal security. The perseverance of the saints, if you will. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day. I really want to look at this. We have to wait 2 weeks. There's something wonderful about Passover that then moves into this. But that'll just make you wait 2 more weeks. But from until this day that I will drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The point is, Jesus is sovereign. His sacrifice is perfect, and who he redeems, and it cannot be taken away. He knows that when you take of my body and you drink of my cup, I will see you again in that place at that time when I return. It's a guarantee. Judas the betrayer, no, he will not be there. Peter the denier, yes, he will be there, even though he denied Christ, because he was one of the sheep whose sins were forgiven, who was put in the new covenant, who's had substitutionary atonement applied to him, who was redeemed particular. He has eternal security, will be secure because Christ paid it all. His salvation is guaranteed, and so is yours if you come to Christ in this way. What a glorious God-man Savior we have. What humiliation He suffered for us. What sacrifice, what love, what grace, what mercy. As our God-man, He lived and died and rose that men and women could be redeemed, accomplished by a one-time sacrifice to save. As God, He knows our hearts and our hurts, and He can and will keep us and sanctify us until the end. It's guaranteed. The only thing left to say is, if you have not come to Christ, come to Him now. If you have, rejoice. Rejoice. And after we pray, we'll close with a hymn just like we do here. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We'll close with a hymn, "All is, it is well with my soul." And we will rejoice that because of Christ, it is well with our souls. Satan is defeated. Our sins are nailed to the cross. We bear it no more. And Christ is coming again to make all things right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, if we have come by your grace and your power and your love and mercy, if we have come to partake of his body and blood, he is our Lord and Savior and Redeemer and Deliverer and Refuge and Loving Kindness as we begin our worship service. We praise you for Christ. And we beg of you, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, today would be the day of salvation for them. May they not delay. Certainly the risk is too high, but what they're missing is too great. May you redeem them, that they might be, as we should be, able to say that there's no gift too large for our Savior and no act of service too small. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.